I good to go? Usually not a problem. All right, guys, talking about marriage and discipleship today. Let's go ahead and pray before we start. Father God, I just thank you for today. I thank you that that you're a God that delights in making and keeping your promises to your people. I thank you that you're faithful, you're true, you're just. Lord, I just thank you for all you do for us. I pray that you would just remove me and that your Holy Spirit would speak today, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Morning, church.
Morning.
Wanted to speak to you all this morning about a couple topics that the Lord has been teaching me about. I believe the Lord desires for us to share the truths He teaches us so He may entrust more to us. If we don't share it, we become stagnant. As many of you know, the leadership team has undertaken the re-engage class together as couples. We've actually finished now. But if I'm being completely honest with you, I didn't really think Deborah and I needed this class. Today is our 23rd anniversary. That's all I got. Now, we've been through many ups and downs together, and I thought we had this marriage thing pretty well figured out. At the beginning of the course, each couple is asked to individually rank their marriage on a scale of 1 to 10, and then talk about that with the other spouse. We both wrote 8 for where we would rate our marriage. I took this as further affirmation that we didn't really need the class, but we would humor the other couples. So we're taught that each person should draw a circle around themselves and seek only to change what's inside the circle. We talk about love, brokenness, grace, humility, communication, forgiveness, making amends, reconciliation, commitment, expectations, emotional intimacy, physical intimacy, and spiritual intimacy. That's a long course. It's funny to me how I thought what was holding our marriage back from a 10 out of 10 was if my wife would just change a little bit. 10 weeks in or so, I was still thinking this was nice. We've picked up a few tips to tweak our marriage, but we're good. We got to emotional intimacy. We began to talk about God's original design for marriage, how God had created 3 levels of intimacy, emotional, physical, and spiritual. This was new ground for me. In my mind, intimacy equaled physical intimacy. I learned that emotional intimacy was the practice of sharing, understanding, affirming, and caring for one another's thoughts and feelings in a way that bonds you deeper together. One of the questions for the week was, which is more difficult for you, fully knowing your spouse or being fully known by your spouse? And why? I answered that it was more difficult for me to be fully known for fear of rejection. As Deborah and I discussed the lesson, she pointed out to me that when we get to heaven, it would be like restoring the Garden of Eden. And of the 3 forms of intimacy, only emotional and spiritual would remain. I must admit that when I first read that there wouldn't be physical intimacy like that between a husband and a wife in heaven, I thought that the Lord had maybe botched that one a bit. But the more I thought about it, I know that God is good and He wants the best for His children. So why would He deprive us of this? Physical intimacy is the easiest to acquire on the list. You can get apps on your phone and find physical intimacy pretty quickly. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and sin entered the world, they took fig leaves and covered themselves. They were hiding, not only from God, but from each other. During the group discussion, one of the attendees quipped, we're the only ones who can decide whether or not we take our fig leaf off. During the discussion, I read a line in the book that emotional intimacy requires that you make yourself vulnerable to rejection but the benefits are worth the risk. I realized that throughout my life, I had fashioned for myself a fig leaf tuxedo. I decided then and there that I would take it off. I ripped off the bandage on the ride home. It felt like the longest ride of my life. I was completely exposed. We sat and cried together and fought through tears. Deborah was completely honest with me and let me know how my actions affected her. It broke my heart to hear how much and how many times I'd hurt that beautiful woman over our 23 years together. I realized how selfish I had been, and my motivations were to get what I wanted and not considering how it affected her. I said I was sorry and apologized. I was completely distraught the next morning, so I sought out a dear friend and told him what had transpired. He asked if I had asked her to forgive me. I realized I had apologized but had not asked for forgiveness. Saying sorry alone isn't enough. Later that night, we prayed together and cried together and found a new level of intimacy I had never known. I'm seeking how I can serve my wife now instead of how to manipulate her. I've begun to understand what it means to have a servant's heart. As I processed the roller coaster of emotions that we traveled, I began to wonder, were we really at a 2 or a 4 instead of an 8 when we started? I came to realize that we were at an 8, but an 8 looks and feels awful when you've experienced a 10. Tells us, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It makes perfect sense that your prayers would be hindered if you're not treating your wife properly. My son has been doing several marriage classes with Emily in preparation for their upcoming wedding. One of those books pointed out that if you're a Christian, God is your father-in-law. As a father of two daughters, if someone were to hurt them, I would break both of their legs while smiling calmly on their face. How much more do you think God cares for his daughters? Now you may be asking yourself how this possibly relates to discipleship. When I was first asked to speak, I wanted to share about discipleship as I think it's one thing we as the church don't do very well. We're commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples. But often in our day and age, we view discipleship as a class, a meeting, or a program. I set out to understand exactly what Christ meant with this command. I studied what a disciple was in ancient Israel and what Jesus did in the Bible. Disciple quite literally means disciplined ones. The Hebrew word for it is Talmud. In ancient Israel, every child would go to Hebrew school, also known as Bet Sefer. From the ages of 5 to 12, they would learn the Torah from a rabbi. At age 13, 99% of the children were done with their education. They would have their bar or bat mitzvah and begin training in whatever occupation their family practiced. If your family were fishermen, you went fishing. If they were carpenters, you started building. For the top 1%, they would advance to Bet Midrash. Those gifted 1% of students continued their study from ages 13 to 15. Students who had completed Bet Sefer and Bet Midrash would then ask to sit at the feet of the rabbi they wanted to learn from. This rabbi would question them extensively, and then if deemed worthy, a worthy Talmud or disciple, the rabbi would allow them to become part of his Talmudim or group of disciples. This was known as Bet Talmid and went from age 15 to 30. The last part of becoming a Talmud took 15 years, so as you can see, it was a significant undertaking. The whole point of being a Talmud is that you live exactly like the rabbi. You follow in the dust of the rabbi to become like him. The Talmudim would live with their rabbi so they could literally know how to live in every single situation, even to the point of following the rabbi into the bathroom in case he says a special prayer before or after using the bathroom, which there actually is such a prayer. They memorized his teachings so they could then go and teach others. These Talmudim were not there to observe, they were there to become so close to the rabbi that they lived exactly like him in every situation. Unlike the majority of rabbis, Jesus sought out and called his Talmudim to him. Jesus did not wait on their willingness to come, but sought them out specifically. Because we see Jesus picking out these boys as they were working, we know that they were not the best of the best students. They were finished with their schooling and had entered their trades. Jesus wasn't concerned about his status as a rabbi, having the best students follow him. He looked upon their hearts and saw who they could be with his guidance. We are told in Ephesians 1, 3-10 that Jesus does the same with us. He specifically chooses each of us. The word used in Ephesians is chosen. That means carefully selected, hand-picked, to pick out for oneself. You did not go looking for Jesus. Jesus went looking for you, and he carefully hand-picked you for himself. Just like his Talmudim, Jesus does not pick us because we are qualified. He picks us because he sees our potential, who we can become in him, that you would be holy, that you would become his intimate family, that you would have purpose, that you would be blessed, that you would be redeemed, that you would be forgiven, that you would be lavished in grace, wisdom, and discernment. You didn't have to search for him to beg for his attention. The greatest rabbi in history, the only one who got his authority from God himself, he's pointing at you saying, I know you have the potential to live like me, to change lives like me, to heal and perform miracles like me, to change the world like me. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe with God's empowerment through the Holy Spirit that you could be so close to the rabbi that they might mistake you for him? God does. But notice Jesus didn't just call you to be like him in holiness, but in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. Jesus' ministry only lasted 3 years, but it radically changed history. It's been 2,000 years, and it's still changing history. God is still at work and doing huge things for his kingdom. This is the same abiding fruit that you have been called to bear as a Talmud of Jesus. Hebrew children in Bet Sefer would memorize the Torah. Those gifted students that progressed to Bet Midrash would memorize the entire Tanakh or Old Testament. I don't know about y'all, but that seems overwhelming to me. I have not worked those mental muscles in a while, and just like working out your physical body, you won't be able to run a marathon immediately, but you start to work those muscles. Your mission, if you choose to accept it, is to join me in memorizing 50 verses over the next year. The Gideons produce a scripture memorization tool that I would like to make available to each one of you. They are located on the back table with a sign-up sheet. They cost $5 each, but I don't want that to be a hurdle. If you're able, place $5 in the offering box in the back. If not, it's my gift to you. There is one sheet, and it will go home with me, and I will be praying for you and periodically may quiz you, as I expect you to quiz me when I see you on Sundays or otherwise. One card a week for a year. There have been modern discoveries about how memorizing, especially scripture, creates new neural pathways in your brain. It literally renews your mind. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 lists the armor of God. If you study the list, the only offensive weapon we have is the Word of God. And Jesus himself, when tempted by Satan, used Scripture to defeat his adversary. So let's be like our King and each choose someone and take them on as a Talmud to spur one another on towards our rabbi. Let's become disciplined ones together. Not a class once a week, but doing life together. This, to me, is the most important part, that you turn around and grab hold of the next generation of Talmudim. Again, if we don't share what we learn, we become stagnant. Our church is a hospital, not a museum of finished pieces. We're all broken, and we need to help one another. If you're hurting, find a brother or sister further along in their spiritual journey and ask for help. Then turn around and find someone you can help. Even if you've only been a Christian for one day, you have something to share. We don't need to be PhD theologians to help people. We will make mistakes along the way. We won't have all the answers. But in our weakness, Jesus is shown strong. We don't need to be afraid of messing up or not having the answers. So you may be asking again how marriage and discipleship go together, or why I chose to speak on both topics. Well, both require us to become servants. Jesus modeled this for us in his earthly ministry. He tells us in Matthew 20:28, in his own words, these are red letters, folks, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This shows us his heart towards the hurting. I've been praying for a while for the Lord to give me a servant's heart. I realize I'm only scratching the surface, but it has been an absolutely amazing thus far. I don't want to settle for an 8 in marriage or discipleship. God has done an amazing work in my life and my marriage, and it's my greatest joy to help my fellow brothers and sisters to take a step closer to Jesus and experience his goodness. Please join in the scripture memorization challenge and or come out to Grappling with God on Sunday afternoons from 4 to 5, where we'll do a study using the Awe of God book by John Bevere and then train jiu-jitsu together. No experience is necessary. At the moment, these classes will be limited to males ages 10 to not quite dead yet. I would love for fathers and sons to join and train with each other. So husbands, examine yourselves and your motives. If they're selfish like mine, apologize and ask forgiveness. Take the stupid fig leaf off and be real with your spouse. Physical intimacy is great and an important part of a marriage, but it pales in comparison to the deeper and more meaningful intimacy God has for his children. Thank you.